On Sunday evenings, we're looking at the Ten Commandments. They were first given to the Israelites at Mount Sinai. You can read in the book of Exodus the account of how they were first given at that place. And then you can read in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5, how Moses repeated those commandments to the Israelites. I'm going to read them to you now as they appear in Deuteronomy. The Lord said, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. For 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honour your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbour, and you shall not covet your neighbour's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbour's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbour's." 10 great commandments. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice, and he added no more, and he wrote them on 2 tablets of stone. Now, as we've seen, the first 4 of these commandments are about our relationship with God, the way we should treat God. And the 6 that follow are about the way we should treat other human beings. We've thought already about the first 4 commandments, the commandments about our relationship with God. And then last week we moved on to the second block, the way we treat one another. And really, we just made 2 general points last week. Firstly, we asked the question, why is it important that we should do good and not harm to other people? And the answer we discovered was, because it's God's will. It matches God's character when we do good to other people. From all eternity, God has been other person-centered. It's impossible for God to be selfish or cruel or greedy. He simply is love in his own being. Within the being of God, there are and there always have been the three persons, the three selves, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three persons have always related to one another in perfect, other person-centered love. There's never been a time when God was not full of love. And when God created the world, that love was extended to everything that God has made. God blessed his whole creation. He wanted to do good to all his creatures. And he created them to love one another, to do good to one another. So when we show love to our fellow creatures, and especially our fellow human beings, we're living the way that God made us to be. We're living in a way that echoes his own nature. And then the second point we made last week was this, that we need definite rules, definite commandments to show us how we can best love other people and do good to them. We might like to think that we could just do it naturally, intuitively. But that's not so. Our hearts and our consciences are warped by sin. And if we simply follow our own hearts and our consciences, we can con ourselves into thinking that we're acting lovingly when we're actually acting selfishly. And we can say that we're trying to do good to other people while we're actually doing them harm. We need definite, fixed, binding rules to guide us how to love one another. And God has given us those fixed rules, the six great rules, which sum up the way we should treat other people. He then went on to break down those six rules into lots of specific rules to cover every situation. But there on those tablets of stone were written the six great rules about the way God wants us to relate to other human beings. Well, tonight then we can talk about the first of those six rules. What does it say? It says this: honour your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Now, I want to start with a very obvious point. When you look at the Ten Commandments as a whole, and especially the last six commandments, it's clear that God is concerned about the way that we treat everybody. We're going to have a string of commandments which deal with our relationships with every other human being. You shall not murder, full stop. You shall not murder anyone, whoever they are. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbour. In other words, anybody you have dealings with. There are no limits put upon these commands. They simply cover the way we deal with every human being. But before God gave us those commands, the commands I've just quoted, He first gave us this command: honour your father and your mother. So God is telling us that there are some people to whom we're linked in special ways, people with whom he's given us a special relationship. And he's telling us that we've got a special, greater responsibility to those people than we have to people in general. This command is put before the commands about how we treat everybody. If we treat those special people wrongly, the people with whom God has linked us in a special way, it's a greater sin than it is when we treat other people wrongly. Since it's God who's given us that special, unique link with certain people, then it's vital that we should give special love and care to those people. God has designed us to have a closer relationship with those people than with others. And he's designed us so that they'll have a closer relationship with us than they have with others. So if we spoil that relationship, then we're going against God's fundamental design. And what it will lead to is that both they and we will be damaged at a very fundamental level. You know, it's often said that if you want to know what a man is really like, watch him when he's with his family. Because that's the best test of a man's character. Not what he is with friends in the pub. Not what he is when he's in the office. Not what he is when he's going about his business. But what he is when he's with his parents. Or his wife. Or his children. How does he treat them? You know, there are many men who seem to be very kind and likeable and generous in their dealings with the people they come into contact with outside the family circle. But it's within the family that you really see their character. How do they treat the people who are closest to them? How do they treat the people with whom God has given them a special relationship? The people for whom they have special responsibility. That is a crucial test of a man or a woman's character. Here's Francis. People know Francis as a caring man. He gives a lot to charity. They know him as a thoughtful boss. He seems to care for the well-being of his staff. They know him as a friendly neighbour. He's always willing to do somebody a favour. Perhaps they know him as a pastor who visits all the members of the congregation and tries to comfort them when times are difficult. And everybody agrees that Francis is a good man. But how much is that worth if his children find him cold and harsh? How much is it worth if his wife finds him unloving and thoughtless? How much is it worth if his parents find that he's got no time for them? If God has linked you in a special way with particular people, and if you fail to love those people, then the fact that you're good to lots of other people is no compensation. In God's eyes, whatever people think of Francis, if he can't be bothered with his parents, or if he can't show real love to his wife, then he is simply a bad man. And all the money he gives to charity and all the sensitive schemes that he sets up for his employees don't compensate for the fact that he's hurting and damaging the people with whom God has linked him most closely. He's a bad man in the eyes of God. Now, of all the special relationships that God puts us in, the one that's mentioned explicitly in this commandment is the relationship we have with our parents. That's the one that the commandment focuses on. Now, why is that? Is that relationship, the relationship with our parents, is it more important than the relationship we have with our husband or our wife or our children? No, I don't think it's more important. But it is different. And it's different in two ways. Firstly, because for nearly all of us, it'll be the first close relationship we have. And for some of us, it will be the only one of those special relationships that we have. There are quite a lot of us who'll never get married, who'll never have children. But there'll be very few of us who have never had parents, or people who have stood in the relationship of parents to us. And the way we behave in that first relationship, it's almost certain to set the pattern for the way we behave in other close relationships. If Marjorie is unloving towards her parents, she's likely to turn out to be unloving towards her husband. If George is selfish and insensitive in his relationship with his parents, he'll almost certainly turn out to be selfish and insensitive in his relationships with his children. If you're cold and uncaring in your first close relationship, the relationship with you have with your parents, what does that say? It says that that's your character. And when you have a marriage partner, when you have children, it's not going to change. Your cold, uncaring nature will show through still in that new relationship. So firstly, your relationship with your parents is usually the first, the earliest close relationship you have with anybody. And it's a pointer to what all your other relationships will be like. And secondly, it's the simplest relationship you're likely to have with anyone. Now let me explain what I mean by that. In the relationship you have with your parents when you're a child, what is required of you is actually very simple. It's uncomplicated. You have to trust them and you have to obey them. A two-year-old child doesn't need to think through lots of complicated questions about what his or her duty to his or her parents is. All she has to do is obey her parents. And what that means is that she's got to submit her will to theirs. She's got to accept that they can overrule her on anything, at any time. If they want her to go to bed and she doesn't want to go, she's got to forget what she wants to do and she's got to do what they want her to do. If she wants to stuff herself with ice cream and they don't want her to, she has to do what they say, not what she wants. It's ultimately a very simple, uncomplicated thing that's being asked of her. Is she willing to put aside her will and submit to their wills? Every parent knows that with every child there is a clash of wills again and again. The parent wants the child to do one thing, the child wants to do something different. And the question is the child going to give way to the parent's will? And again, children refuse to give way to their parent's will. Why is that? Why does a child disobey their parents? Well, because he wants his own will and he's determined to have it. As far as he's concerned, his will overrides everything else. And that's a sign of his pride. The pride that's in the heart even of a baby, a toddler. It's a sign of his self-centeredness. It's a sign of his self-importance. He is sure that what he wants should override every other factor. pride, self-centeredness, self-importance. It's in the parent-child relationship that those things are shown up most obviously. And those are the things that will blight every other relationship as he gets older. You see, it's such a simple requirement, but it's one that runs right against human nature, even as we see it in the youngest child. Every one of us, born in sin, born self-centered, born proud and greedy, every one of us from our earliest years wants to have our own way. By nature, we're such that we don't see why we should submit to anyone else, and we don't want to. Well, when God gave us this rule, when he said, honour your father and your mother, he was saying to us, you must be the sort of person who is willing to submit, who's willing to put aside your wishes, who's willing to humble yourself and to do what somebody else wants. God is saying that natural tendency, the tendency which says, I must have my own way, God is saying it's utterly unacceptable as far as I'm concerned. Do you see my point? The relationship you have as a child with your parents, it's the simplest, purest test of whether you're willing to humble yourself, whether you're willing to put aside your own feelings, whether you're willing to sacrifice your own desires in order to have the sort of relationships that God wants you to have with other people. Every other relationship you have as you grow up will depend on your willingness to do that. To be saying again and again, not what I want, but what you want. Your willingness to push aside your own desires in order to do others good. That's the issue in every relationship. But there's no relationship where it can be seen as clearly as the relationship you have as a child with your parents, where there's nothing else to complicate the issue, when it's a matter of simple obedience to their instructions. So this sixth commandment, it focuses explicitly on the way we treat our parents. But if you take this command seriously, you'll have to think about all those special relationships God has given you. Relationships with your marriage partner, relationships with your children, with your brothers and sisters, with your employer or your employees, with your fellow church members. This commandment probes the way you think and act in all those relationships. It asks us all, are you willing to put aside your own wishes? Are you willing to squash your own desires? Are you willing to override your own feelings in every relationship because you're determined to do what's best for others? God says you must be doing that. This commandment highlights the fact that God wants people to be selfless, to be other person-centered. Notice this as well. The other commands about the way we treat other people, they're all put negatively in the Ten Commandments. You must not steal. You must not commit adultery. You must not kill. You must not bear false witness. You must not covet. They're a list of things that we mustn't do to other people. But here, God is giving us a positive command. When it comes to these special people, first your parents and then others, it's not enough not to harm them, not to wrong them. If you have a right relationship with them, it will be shown by positive things. And in order to fulfill that positive requirement, you're going to have to be willing to subordinate your own will. You'll have to be willing to do without the things you want in order to bring them happiness. So, three things we've said so far about these special relationships. Number one, God has made it clear that the way we behave in those relationships is crucially important to him. He's put this command before all the other commands about how we treat people in general. If you kept all the other commandments, if you went through life never killing anybody, never hurting anybody, never stealing from anybody, never committing adultery, if you kept all the other commandments, but if you failed to treat these special people, starting with your parents, as you should, you would be utterly guilty before God. God is going to call us to account for the way we treat our parents, in a way that he's not going to call us to account for the way we treat every other person around. Second point, each of these special relationships, starting with the relationship we have with our parents, it's a test of what we are by nature. They test whether we're willing to put other people first. They test whether we're willing to put aside our wishes in order to fulfill the duties God has given us towards others. And number three, in these special relationships, starting with our relationship with our parents, it's not enough to be able to say, I've never harmed him or her. We have to ask, have I done those positive things, those good things that God wants me to do for that person? Well, with all that in mind then, let's turn to the words that God spoke and that God wrote into the tablets of stone. Honour your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Now, the positive command that God gives here, honour your father and your mother. That is a very strong, it's an almost shocking command. Why do I say that? Well, because the word that's translated honour is the same word in its root as the word that's very often translated glory. You could translate the command as, you must glorify your father and your mother. You must bring them glory. Now, everywhere in the Bible, the word glory is a word associated with God himself. He is the God of glory. He shines with glory. And we're told everywhere in the Bible that we should give glory to God, that we should live for his glory. We should work for his glory. We should do everything for his glory. We want him to be the center of everything. We want everybody to be looking up at him with admiration, recognizing his greatness. He's majestic, and he must be given the first place. We've been learning that, haven't we, from the first four commandments. You could summarize those first commandments as, you shall glorify God in every way. But now, as we move to the fifth commandment, God says, and you shall glorify your father and mother. It's as if he's saying, the way you treat your parents should be an echo, an illustration, a glimpse of the way you treat me. You're to give to me, says God, you're to give to the Lord supreme glory, honour, worship, but next to me, you should give your parents glory, honour. Giving them glory, it's the natural overflow of giving God glory. So the command God gives us here, it could hardly be put in stronger terms, could it? You must do good to all people. You must never harm anyone. But when it comes to your parents, you must treat them as if they were gods themselves, gods with a small g. You're to give the God with a capital G. You're to give him glory, supreme glory. But then God wants you to treat your parents in such a way that anybody watching would catch a glimpse of the way you glorify God. They would say, well, the glory that that man gives to his parents, it's almost as if they were standing in God's place. Now, why does God command that we honour, that we glorify our parents, that we treat them in a way that echoes the way we treat him? Why is that? I mean, God in this commandment, he doesn't say, give glory to kings, or presidents, or prime ministers, or any of the other people who are thought of as important. He doesn't say, give glory to great artists, or great generals, or great philosophers. But he does say, give glory to your parents, regardless of who they are. They may be, in the eyes of the world, very ordinary, very insignificant. They may not be very talented. They may not be very clever. They may not be the sort of people who make a mark on the world around them. They may not be good looking. They may not even be very nice. Perhaps they're a bit embarrassing. They may have huge, obvious faults. They may be stupid. They may be ugly. They may be tactless. But God says, you give them glory. That's God's command. So why? Why is it so important to God that we give that sort of honour to our parents? Honour that is matched and transcended only by the honour we give to him himself. I'm going to give you four reasons. And the first is this. It was God himself who ordained that we human beings should have parents. When God created the human race, he created us in such a way that each human being would receive its life and its being and its identity from two parents. Now, God didn't have to do that. God could have created us, each one of us, separately, individually. He could have imparted life and consciousness to each one of us directly. As far as we know, that's what he did with the angels. As far as we know, among the angels there are no parents and children. Each angel was created directly by God. He himself acted directly to give each angel its life and its identity. But he didn't do that with us. He used two people, and it was through them that he gave us our life. So if we wish that we didn't have parents, that we didn't have people who have that special relationship with us, that relationship of leading us and directing us and giving us guidance and giving us commands. If we wish we didn't have parents, it's not just our parents we're dishonouring. It's God himself. If we think, if we imagine that we'd be happier as completely independent individuals, not linked with those people up there, then what we're saying is that God got it wrong. A child may well wish he didn't have parents whom he had to obey. A young woman may well feel that she'd be better off without parents who interfere with her life and keep giving her advice. A middle-aged couple may well wish that they didn't have parents to care for and take responsibility for. But it was God who planned that we should have parents. God created us with that link in place. And so we honour our parents because it was God who decided that the human race should be a network of parents and children. We're honouring them not just as individuals. We're honouring them because the relationship we have with them was a relationship that God designed and that God ordained. We've got to honour the whole relationship of parent and child because it was God's invention. It was God who put it in place. And then secondly, God has not just ordained that we should have parents. He ordained who our parents should be. He ordained the whole complex of events that led to my being the child of the two parents who brought me into the world. It's true of natural parents. It was God who wove together the genetic inheritance that came to me from two parents and four grandparents and eight great-grandparents and so on. It was God who decided who my parents should be. And it's true even of adopted parents or parents who have adopted somebody as their child. It was God who planned that adoption. It was no accident that the Lord Jesus, God's own son when he was born in the world, had Joseph as his adoptive father. That had been planned for centuries. God planned who your parents would be. He gave you the parents that he believed were right for you. In that sense, we can say, I have the perfect parents. I must glorify them, I must honour them, because they are the parents God selected for me. And then the third thing is this. God has not only ordained that we should have parents, and he's not only planned who would be our parents, he's ordained that we should have parents who would act as his own representatives. Who is our ultimate father? Who is the person who gave us life? Who is the person who sustained that life? Who is the person to whom we owe everything? Who is the person in whose image we were made? We've been talking about this, haven't we? All through this series. In that sense, God is the ultimate Father. He is the one from whom each of us has received life, identity, care. But as we come into this world, God appoints parents to act on his behalf. We've already said that rather than giving us life directly, he gives us life through those parents. And rather than caring for us directly, he appoints that our parents will feed us and watch over us and wash us and provide for us. Rather than teaching us directly by speaking everything into our ears, he appoints that our parents will be there to teach us on his behalf. At every point, our parents are supposed to act as God's representatives. I should be able to look at my father and say, he reminds me of the great father, my father in heaven. I should look at my mother and say, the way she cares for me, that's God, my great parent, caring for me through her. God has ordained that we should have parents to act as his representatives. So that's a great reason to honour those parents. They're not just people. They are God's own representatives whom he's set over us as children. So firstly, it was God who ordained that we should have parents at all. And it was God who ordained who our parents should be. And it was God who ordained that those parents would act as his representatives, doing his work for us. And then the fourth thing to say is this, that God's desire is that the relationship we have with our parents should mirror the relationship between the Son and the Father within the Trinity, within God's own being. Let me put the question perhaps a bit irreverently. Where did God get this idea from about parents and children? How did that idea come into his mind? The answer is he didn't just invent that idea. It never just came into his mind. Within the very being of God, there was always a relationship between a parent and a child. There was a relationship between the Father and the Son. Within God's own nature, there is eternally that relationship. The Father is the one from whom eternally the Son derives his identity. And the word we use for this is that the Father begets the Son. The Son looks up to the Father and says, I am from you and I am for you. And the Son eternally submits to the Father. The Father is the great initiator. He's the great originator. And the Son gladly, willingly, lovingly submits to his Father. And the Father is always desiring the joy of the Son. And the Son is always desiring the glory of the Father. Why did God give to human beings, when he created them, parent-child relationships? So that those relationships could be a reflection, a mirror, a picture, an echo of the relationship that exists between the Father and the Son within the Holy Trinity. That is why the relationship between parents and children is such an awesome and wonderful relationship. It's an echo here on earth. A glimpse, a picture here on earth of the love, the unity, the perfect balance and order that exists within God's own being and has done for all eternity. Why should a man honour his parents? Why should he give them glory? Because he needs to live out the sort of relationship that the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, has with his Father in the Trinity. When a man or a woman willingly submits, willingly honours, willingly glorifies their parents, then they are echoing, they're reflecting what is going on in the very being of God. The relationship between parents and children. What an awesome thing it is. What an awful, awesome thing it can be. It should be. You're looking at your parents, and maybe they don't look terribly splendid or magnificent. You say, how can I give him glory? How can I give her glory? Well then, This is what you say. You say, God planned that I should have parents. And God planned who my parents should be. And you say, God worked all things together to give me those parents. And you say, God chose those parents to be his representatives. And that's what they are. And you say, those parents and my relationship with them is nothing less than a glimpse, a reflection of the experience of the Father and the Son in his own eternal being. That relationship between Father and Son, it's the source of all their joy. It's the source of all their wealth. The Holy Spirit binds them together. And as they're bound together as Father and Son, oh, the joy, the ecstasy that they experience. Well, human parenthood and childhood is intended to be a glimpse of that. Next week, God willing, we'll go on to talk about some of the practical ways in which this must work itself out. The practical ways in which children must honour their parents at different stages in life. As children, as they go on into their teenage years, as they become middle-aged, as they become elderly. How are children to honour their parents? We need to ask those questions, and we will seek to ask them next week. But before we close tonight, let me anticipate some of the problems that people do have today when they hear this command given by God. There are people who struggle enormously with this command, and they do so for a number of reasons. I want to highlight three problems that we can see when we think about this commandment, when we think about parents and children and what their relationship is supposed to be and what it's supposed to signify. The first problem is this: the problem of abuse in our society. Abuse inflicted on children by someone who's supposed to be playing a parent's role. In many cases, it is their parent. It could be physical abuse, it could be psychological abuse, it could be sexual abuse. Many children shrink back in terror from their parents because their parents have done horrific things to them. How can a child be told to honour parents if those parents have caused that child nothing but pain and misery? That is a very real problem, isn't it? What does this command mean for a child who's known nothing but cruelty and neglect from a parent, perhaps over many years? That's one great problem that we encounter the moment we start thinking about this commandment. A second problem is the problem caused by the breakdown of the family in our society. Many children are born out of relationships that are very short-lived. A woman may not know which of her multiple partners is the father of her child. And a child may be totally confused as to which man the child should think of as their father. Imagine a little girl, and she hears this command, honour your father, and she wonders, well, who is my father? Is it the man she just about remembers, who was around in her first few years? Or is it the next man who came and stayed around for 18 months? Or is it the man who actually actually married her mum and then adopted her and gave her her name? Or is it the man who's now taken his place and is living with mum now? Which of these men is father to her? Who is it she's supposed to honour? And of course, if one of the men who's fathered her at any point is given custody of her because, for whatever reason, mum's no longer able to keep her, and if then that dad moves in with another woman, she's asking, well, which of these women is my mum now? Again, that is a real problem in our society. Maybe a young woman wants to honour her father. But she really is in confusion. She's read this command from God, and because she wants to honour and obey God, she wants to honour her father. But she doesn't know which of these men who have come in or out of her life is to be viewed as her father. And then problem three, I talked as if each human being had two, and just two, biological parents. And that is the norm for the human race as God created us, isn't it? But all of you know that in this bizarre society in which we live, there's this determined attempt to shake off all the norms that God has created, including that one. So today there are all sorts of reproductive techniques that challenge the two parents and only two pattern. Scientists may bring together genetic material from more than two people to create a designer baby with multiple parents. A woman may donate an egg. A man may donate his sperm. The two may be brought together in a test tube. An embryo is conceived. And then that embryo is planted in the womb of a different woman. And her partner, who may be either a man or a woman, is going to play their part in bringing up the child that will be born. Who are the parents then? Are they the donors? Or are they the woman in whose womb the baby was implanted? Is her partner really a parent? There are children growing up in our society who will never be able to identify two people as their parents because their conception was a matter of artificial techniques. There was nothing natural about it. So who should they be honouring? Highlighted those three problems. They tell you something, don't they, about how broken our society is when this very fundamental norm has been so marred, when there are so many children who, for one of these three reasons, has nobody whom they can really, rightly, meaningfully call my father, my mother. What do we say to these people who grow up never having known, never having experienced a natural, normal father, parent, child relationship? How does this command apply to them? Well, I suppose my answer to such people would be to say, you cannot honour what doesn't exist. If there never has been anybody who has been a real parent to you, a real father, a real mother, then you cannot honour what has never been. But you can still honour and praise God for the amazing mystery of father and child relationships mirroring the Trinity. You can still praise God that there is that mysterious, wonderful norm, even if you've never been allowed to share in it and to benefit from it. And you can best honour this commandment then by making sure that you in your turn do restore the norm. That you can pray that God will give you children and that you will be a true parent to them. The way for you to honour this wonderful institution of parent and child is by God's grace becoming the best parent you can possibly be in God's time. Build a marriage that is according to God's pattern. And then together with that marriage partner, bring up children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. The pattern's been broken in our society. The norm has been dismissed. Well, you work to restore it. You build your own family and be real parents. And you work to bring our society back from its folly, its insanity. And when you meet other children who have no parents, no real parents, no parents in any meaningful sense, you give them parenting love as far as it's possible for you to do so. Even if our own experience has been one only of heartbreak and deprivation, by God's grace, we can give something of parenting to others. We can do something to restore the institution as God intended it. Every believer should be thrilled by the vision of God's own being. What an awesome mystery it is, this eternal relationship between Father and Son within the Holy Trinity. How awesome it is that before the world was created, in eternity past, the Father was loving the Son and planning out all that the Son should achieve, planning out all the joys that the Son would receive. How awesome that through all eternity the Son was looking up into the face of his Father and loving him and delighting in him and saying, "Oh Father, I want to give you glory." Believers should be thrilled by the great doctrine of the Trinity, and especially of the relationship between Father and Son within the Trinity in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And if we really understand the grandeur and the glory of that, then we will honour the relationship between parents and children. We'll want to be towards our parents the sort of son that the Lord Jesus was to his Father. And we'll want to have the sort of relationship with our children that the Father has with his Son in the bond of the Holy Trinity.